Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we are currently looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read our text for this morning. And to just get context here, I want to begin back in verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. When they, that's the soldiers and Jesus, and the prisoners, the thieves, the crowd, religious leaders, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Now, in our study of the text here, we have divided it into four main sections. As we've been learning, this is a series of ironic contrasts. First, there's the contrast between the deity of Jesus Christ and the horror of the death Jesus was to endure by way of crucifixion. And what we looked at here was that the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords being mocked and taunted and beaten and spit on, scourged and then tortured to death on the cross, this is God, God incarnate. And as such, this is the greatest act of sin and blasphemy in the history of the world. Here God is allowing himself to be profaned by his own creation. You cannot find a sharper contrast between the glory of God incarnate and the depravity of mankind. Secondly, there's the contrast between the depraved, merciless insults of the various elements of the mob and the divine, merciful intercession of Jesus Christ as he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then there's the contrast between those who reject Jesus Christ and those who are enabled by God to accept Jesus Christ. And we see that in the conversion of the dying thief who just a couple of hours before was mocking and blaspheming Jesus. But then, in just a moment, God opens this spiritually dead man's heart to comprehend who Jesus Christ is. We saw in the text three evidences of a truly redeemed life. This redeemed life this penitent man now had. First, a proper fear of God. And then an understanding of one's sinfulness. And then a wholehearted belief in Jesus Christ. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning and a fourth area of contrast. There's a contrast here between the wrath of spiritually dead men poured out on Jesus Christ and God's holy wrath poured out on Jesus Christ. MacArthur says it this way, "The great irony of Calvary is that while all this scorn was being heaped on Christ, He was bearing the curse of God, which was far worse than any curse any man could ever hurl at Him. You think it's bad for Him to be cursed by men? Jesus was being cursed by God. But in taking both the curses from men and the curse from God, Jesus Christ provided the very atonement which makes the forgiveness He prayed for possible." Now look at verse 44. This begins our passage for this morning. Verse 44. Luke tells us here that it's about the sixth hour. And right here on verse 44, the entire focus of the crucifixion changes. Whereas the focus had been on the satanically fueled depravity of the spiritually dead religious leaders of Israel and the Jews as they crucified Jesus Christ, the focus now shifts to Almighty God as He pours out His holy wrath on His Son as Jesus bears the sins of all who would be enabled to believe. This is a drastic change of focus here. And so everything we've looked at that has taken place so far is preliminary to what we are going to look at this morning. And what we're going to see this morning is in fact the central focus of Calvary. The suffering of Jesus Christ at the hands of the wicked men, that is not the primary focus of the cross. The suffering of Jesus Christ at the hands of His sovereign Heavenly Father is. The first 3 hours Jesus spent on the cross highlights the depravity of man. The second 3 hours Jesus spent on the cross highlights the holiness of Almighty God. Now this is very interesting in that the presence of God at the crucifixion is something that you don't hear discussed very often. I think our focus tends to be more on the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf. But bottom line, it is not until God exercises His holy wrath against His sin-bearing Son at Calvary that Calvary becomes the platform for salvation for all who would be enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. MacArthur again writes, "Every true follower of Jesus Christ understands the death of Christ. We all understand that Christ died for our sins, but we tend to focus on the physical aspects of it, which were the same for the thieves as they were for Jesus. And we get caught up in His physical suffering on our behalf. Or we tend to view it as this great loving sacrifice on the part of Christ, which it was. And while it's true that there were physical tortures that needed to be understood, and there is love that needs to be understood and needs to be emphasized, there is an element at Calvary that is major in the revelation of the New Testament that often gets overlooked, and that is the presence of God at Calvary. Calvary is much more about the wrath of God than it is about anything else. Yes, it is human cruelty and injustice at its worst. Yes, it is also an expression of sacrificial love at its best. But most importantly, what goes on at Calvary has meaning for you and meaning for me because of what God did there. what sinful men do to Jesus from the moment of His illegal arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane to His crucifixion on Calvary is by far the worst that men could ever do to the perfect Son of God. But by far the wrath of God, the wrath that God will unleash against the sin Christ will bear, is far worse. Now, understand this. For the first 3 hours, the people and the rulers and the soldiers and even the criminals have dominated the scene at Calvary. But then, at noon, God takes center stage. It had been the people's theater, it now becomes God's theater. They had been actors on the stage, but now God will be the main actor on the stage. And it all takes place in the dark. Now, there are 5 dramatic events that occur during these final 3 hours, and we'll look at them one at a time. Look at verse 44, and this gives us the first supernatural event that takes place on the cross. Darkness. Number one, darkness. Look at verse 44. It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour. Until the 9th hour. Now, let me give you the time breakdown here. Understand that Jesus was placed on the cross. He was crucified. The beginning of being placed on the cross, called crucifixion, was at 9 o'clock Friday morning of Passion Week. The Jews began their day at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when their day began, 6 o'clock in the morning, which tells us, if it's the 6th hour, that it is now noon. So, it is springtime in the land of Israel. It's Friday of Passion Week. It's now 12 o'clock high noon with the sun blazing at its very apex. And that's very important, a very important little detail that Luke gives us here. Now this has caused a bit of confusion because of what John chapter 19 says. So turn to John chapter 19. Let's look at this for a moment. John chapter 19. All 4 gospel accounts record the details of Christ's death. They all agree on the details. But there's an interesting little detail here in verse 14. Look at chapter 19. Let's start in verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, Jesus here is before Pilate. He's before Pilate. It's the day of preparation for the Passover. It's the day before the Passover. Jesus here is before Pilate at the judgment seat called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day, verse 14, of preparation for the Passover. It was about the 6th hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, notice, if you will, verse 14 says that it was about the 6th hour when Jesus was before Pilate. But we just read in Luke 23 that it was the 6th hour and Jesus had already been on the cross 3 hours. So do we have a mistake in Scripture? Do we have a mistake here, or is there some obvious solution? Well, there is an obvious solution. It's simple. Here it is. When Jesus is in Pilate's judgment hall and in Pilate's domain, he's on Roman time. And Roman time is calculated from midnight on. So in Roman time, it's 6 o'clock in the morning when Jesus is before Pilate. And what's interesting about that tells you that the three trials, in essence, four trials, the last public one of the Jews, and then the three trials of the Romans, all took place in the span of about an hour, maybe hour and a half. And so in Roman time, it's now 6 a.m. when Jesus is before Pilate, and even though he knows Jesus is innocent, even though he has publicly declared him to be not guilty on multiple occasions, he finally caves into the pressure and the manipulation of the Jewish religious leaders to send Jesus to be crucified. And so John simply notes that it's 6:00 a.m, Roman time, when Jesus is before Pilate. 3 hours later, at 9:00 a.m, he is on the cross being crucified. And then 3 hours after that, the focus dramatically shifts. So go back to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that during those first 3 hours Jesus is on the cross, he speaks three times. First, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And we looked at that. Secondly, that was a general request and a specific request. And secondly, we looked at his mother, Mary, and John, the beloved apostle, and he says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And what he's doing there is committing the care of his mother to the Apostle John. The third thing he said was to the thief hanging beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So, during these first 3 hours, Jesus speaks only three times. Oh, understand, everyone else there, including the two prisoners hanged on either side of Jesus, was yelling and blaspheming the perfect Holy Son of God. But Jesus only speaks three times. And then, at high noon, with the sun blazing at its apex in the sky, the lights suddenly go out. And darkness, Luke tells us, fell over the whole land until the 9th hour. So, from 12:00 noon until 3:00 p.m, it is now pitch black in Israel. Why? Verse 45. Because the sun was obscured. Now, we don't know the geographical extent of the darkness. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that at 12:00 noon, the lights suddenly go out and it is pitch dark. Now, what's happening here? Well, the word for obscured in the Greek is the word eklipo. It tells us that it literally means that it was failing or it was going out. We get the word eclipse from the word eklipo. That's what happens when there's an eclipse. But that's caused some confusion, and you have to understand this is no mere eclipse. And we know that for several reasons. Number one, there is always a full moon at Passover, and there cannot be a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. Secondly, 3 hours is far longer than any solar eclipse would have lasted. So this is supernatural. 12:00 noon, the lights go out. Others believe that the darkness was the result of Satan and the power of darkness, Satan bringing the power of darkness to bear on Jesus, but that's not correct either for a couple of reasons. First of all, Satan has no such power over the natural world. Think that through. No natural disaster was ever caused by Satan. He has no power over the natural world. Secondly, Satan already has had his way as ordained by God during the first 3 hours. But this is now God's time, The focus has changed. It's now God's time, not Satan's. And so this darkness is of a natural kind, but with no natural explanation. And so what's happening here? Simple. God has supernaturally turned out the lights. He created the sun. He owns the sun. He controls the sun. And he chose to turn out the sun for these 3 hours. This is not just some natural phenomenon. God actually turns out the lights to send a message to the Jews, leaders, and people alike. It's almost as if he reached down, anthropomorphically speaking, as John mentioned this morning, and put his hand over the sun to block out the light. He's sending a message. Now mark it down. Every single Jew there understood immediately that it was God who brought the darkness. They knew in the Old Testament that God often associated himself with darkness in his appearances. You say, well, wait, isn't God light? Yes, but if he came in blazing light, what would happen? He would have incinerated anyone. So he would often show up in darkness. Genesis 15:12, when God appeared to Abraham, Moses tells us that terror and a great darkness fell upon him. Exodus 10:21-22, one of the plagues God brought on Egypt was a darkness so thick, the text tells us that it could be felt. When God appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16, Moses tells us that he appeared in a thick, dark cloud. And so the Jews know when there's supernatural darkness, God has showed up. Secondly, the Jews were also very well aware of the fact that supernatural darkness was often associated with divine judgment. We see that in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and verse 10, and verses 30 and 31. We see that in Amos chapter 5, verse 20, and chapter 8, verse 9. We see that in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And Joel and Amos and Zephaniah are all speaking about the day of the Lord, which was the most devastating day of judgment that all Jews were extremely familiar with. Listen to Zephaniah 1:14-15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In other words, the Jews all knew that supernatural darkness was associated not only with the divine presence of God, but also the divine presence of God in judgment. Now think about what's happening here. The mob, while out of control, that's the definition of a mob, out of control, knows fully what they're doing. They have been screaming and mocking and sneering at and blaspheming God incarnate for 3 solid hours, trying to bait Jesus into saying something. And then, all of a sudden, without any warning, their world goes instantly pitch dark. Look at verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they had observed what had happened, began to return to their homes, beating their breasts. In other words, catch this, the moment the darkness lifted, everyone there understood that it was God who had turned out the lights. And the only right response to seeing God in action was to beat their breasts. MacArthur writes, God arrived in the blackness at Calvary that day to unleash judgment, not in an eschatological sense against the ungodly, but in a soteriological sense against His Son. In other words, Almighty God brought what Jesus called the outer darkness of hell to Jerusalem and Judea that day at 12 o'clock noon. And as he unleashed on Jesus the full extent of His wrath against the sins of all who ever would believe. So don't miss what's happening here. The darkness was not caused by the absence of God. He did not leave the Son. But rather, the darkness was caused by His presence in full judgment and vengeance and fury. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness. Righteousness released infinite punishment on the Son of God. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness released infinite punishment on the Son of God. Look at it this way. This is the divine wrath of God being poured out, catch this, in its final form. In reality, as I said, God brought hell to Jerusalem and Judea at 12 o'clock noon, Friday of Passion Week. And only because Jesus is God, He was able in just 3 hours to absorb all of that punishment, the punishment of eternal hell that all those who will ever believe should have experienced. Why is God punishing His Son? His sinless Son in this way? Well, because in Christ's death, He bore in His own body the sins of all who would believe. 1 Peter 2:24. And because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin was made sin for us. We learn from Isaiah 53:5 that He was wounded in that darkness of divine judgment for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And so He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And given the wrath of God, you understand why now Jesus prayed that the cup of God's holy wrath be removed from Him if possible. That's not a sign of fear. That's not a sign of doubt. That is a perfect, omniscient understanding of the wrath and the fury of Almighty God. So get this. On the cross, Jesus, who was perfectly sinless, was and is perfectly sinless, without sin of any kind, takes upon Himself the penalty of sin, the penalty of those He would enable to believe. This is the principle of imputation. And so in the darkness of judgment, God the Father treated Christ as if He were a sinner, though He was not, and had Him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in Him. Those He would enable to believe. Now, do not understand this. On the cross, Jesus did not become a sinner. He did not become a sinner. He could not become a sinner. Why? Because He was fully God. He remained as holy as ever. However, again, God treated Him as if He were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all who would ever believe, although He had committed none. And so the only possible response of God, as Christ takes upon Himself the sins of all those He would enable to believe, His only possible response is to exercise His holy wrath against Jesus in his substitutionary death on the behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ. And that is why at 12 o'clock noon, at the brightest moment of the day, God turns out the lights, treats his sinless son as if he were a sinner, because that is what his holy character demanded. And then, just about the time you begin to understand the horror of the judgment in the darkness, Jesus says this at 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. Mark 15:34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's very interesting. And it ties right back to the issue of the darkness here. Let me pull this together for you. What happened at 3 o'clock? God turned the lights back on. But at the same time God turns the lights back on, Jesus asks the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus' words tell us that the Father did not immediately comfort him when the darkness lifted. And that's reflected in the fact that this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus refers to God as anything other than Father. It's always Father, always, except at this moment. And so the repeated phrase, my God, is an expression of affection mingled with disappointment. In other words, God was there at the cross in the darkness of his judgment on sin, catch this, but he was absent in comfort. When the lights come back on, as it were, God has gone metaphorically. MacArthur explains it this way. While hell involves the full fury of God's personal presence to punish, he will never be there to comfort, show sympathy, or bring relief. And so if Jesus was to endure the full suffering of hell, it had to involve both the punishment of God and the absence of his comfort. And that's hell. Punishment without relief. And so the first supernatural event in the darkness of judgment is 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. Secondly, verse 45, notice that the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Verse 45. And the veil of the temple was torn, not a little bit, it was torn in two. It's almost as if Luke says, and by the way, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now think about this. For 3 hours, hundreds of thousands, perhaps a couple of million people have been standing around in the dark wondering what's going on. They know it's not an eclipse. They surmise God has showed up. They surmise God is judging. The darkness persists, 3 hours of it. What has stopped during the darkness? The butchering of the sacrificial animals. They can't do that in the dark. And so for 3 hours it's been pitch dark, and then suddenly God turns on the lights. And at that very moment, the priests are about to resume the slaughter of the Passover lambs. They are shocked to hear a loud tearing noise coming from inside the holy place in the Holy of Holies. They're about to begin. They hear this tearing sound. What was that? Well, that was God himself actually ripping the curtain, separating it from the Holy of Holies from the top to the bottom. Man could only tear it from the bottom to the top. So it's as if God takes His hand away from the sun and the light and moves it down and tears the curtain open from top to bottom, the veil. Now, there were at least 13 other curtains in the temple, but the veil was the most important of them all because it blocked off the Holy of Holies from everything else. The veil blocked everyone from having access to God because the way to God had not yet been officially opened. Only the great high priest could go in there, and only once a year, and even then only for a moment, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and then to get back out. And so understand, people had been saved before this moment, but the official ratification and activation of that new covenant did not happen until Jesus died on the cross and then God split the curtain and threw open the way to His presence. The tearing of the veil then pictured the fact that full access to God was now open. In other words, the atonement was now complete. The new covenant was ratified, rendering everything connected with temple worship obsolete. Instantly, the high priest was obsolete. All the priests were obsolete. Everything going on in that place was now obsolete. And remember, they were all only shadows anyway. They were all symbols of what was to come, the reality of what would come. And so precisely at the moment the priests were beginning to slaughter the animals who could not take away sin, God ripped open the way to His presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who could and did take away sin. Now, you'll remember back in Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be physically destroyed. A brick won't stand on top of another brick. God's tearing of the veil here symbolizes its spiritual destruction. It will be destroyed 70 years later. But here it symbolizes its spiritual destruction. Well, there's a third supernatural event during Christ's final 3 hours on the cross, and that was an earthquake. At the same moment, Matthew 27:51 says this, "And the earth shook," listen to this, "and the rocks were split." Think about that. This is an earthquake powerful enough to shatter rocks. That is one major earthquake. Now, just like the darkness, earthquakes are often frequently associated with God's presence in the Old Testament. They're associated with God's judgment in the Old Testament. So, when things go black, when the lights go out, it's divine action, often judgment. When the earth shakes, it's divine anger. And so this is also the wrath of God against the sin that Christ was bearing. God's in the darkness. God's in the earthquake. The fourth supernatural event in those final 3 hours was that the tombs were opened. The tombs were open. So catch this. The darkness and the earthquake are the negative aspects of God's judgment on His Son. But the torn veil and the tombs opened are the positive effects of that judgment. And the positive effect there is not only access to God, but life after death. Now, the tombs being opened most likely was a result of the earthquake. Go back to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. Matthew 27, verse 52. 27:52, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies," not all of them, "many bodies of the saints," true followers of God, "who had fallen asleep, dead, were raised." They were raised from the dead. "And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection," after Christ's resurrection, "they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now, only Matthew mentions this miracle. And the fact that nothing more is said about these people tells us that they no doubt were given their glorified bodies in their resurrection. They were on earth long enough to be seen by many people, it says, as a testimony to establish the reality of the miracle. I mean, how wonderful that God would raise these dead saints to life. They'd walk around Jerusalem for a while and everyone would know, hey, guess what? God raises people from the dead. Now, obviously, they couldn't die twice, since Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for men to die once. And so they no doubt ascended to heaven in a type of pre-rapture. By the way, while the tombs were opened during those 3 hours, they're connected with those 3 hours. In essence, in reality, they're not opened until after the resurrection, since Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. So this unique resurrection miracle serves to demonstrate for all that life after death is the result of Christ's death on the cross. Well, there's a final supernatural event during those final 3 hours on the cross, and that's that Christ speaks from the cross. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And this is amazing. God has lifted the darkness. It's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The darkness has been lifted. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. The earthquake is over. The chaos in Israel must have been beyond description. But notice that right in the center of all of this, on that center cross, there is a supernatural, serene calm, MacArthur calls it. Look at verse 19:28, John. Gospel of John. After this, in other words, after these things were described in the text, after these things, Jesus, verse 28, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in other words, the Father's perfect will had been accomplished, 28, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, and that tells us that even to the very end of His life, as the God-man, the sacrificial lamb, Jesus lived to carry out the Father's perfect will. And then, in that serene calm, He says, verse 28, I am thirsty. Jesus Christ, fully God, God incarnate, but also fully man, simply says, I am thirsty. And you'll remember that Jesus had refused to drink anything they offered lest He be unable to experience the full fury of God in judgment. Verse 29. A jar of sour wine was standing there. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so that they put a sponge full of sour wine, which was most likely vinegar, and they put it on a branch and they brought it up to His mouth. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. Now go back to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 23. There is a very, very important detail that you cannot miss here. Look at Luke 23, verse 46. Verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice. Matthew 27:50 says the same thing. Matthew 15:37 says the same thing. And that is very important. If the devastating results of the crucifixion killed Jesus, He would have never been able to cry out loudly. The victim of crucifixion died of asphyxiation. And when you cannot breathe, you cannot speak. But that's not what happens here. And the reason is because the crucifixion of Jesus Christ did not kill Jesus Christ. Jesus here to the end is strong and powerful and bold and triumphant. Earlier he said in John chapter 10, the great shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the power to lay it down or the authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. Nobody takes my life. Now see, this is the evidence of that. Verse 46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So get this. Jesus literally shouts out at the top of his voice in full strength and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And guess what? Guess what? Every Jew who heard him say that, and he said it as loud as he could, every Jew who heard him say that would have understood immediately that Jesus was quoting Psalm 31 verse 5, which says, into your hand I commit my spirit. What that was an evening prayer every devout Jew prayed and recited before laying down to sleep. Psalm 31, verse 5. This time, however, Jesus changes up two details. Now, you see, he can do that because he wrote the book. He wrote Scripture. This time, he changes up two details. Number one, notice, first of all, he adds the name Father. That's not in Psalm 31, verse 5. He adds the name Father. The last time he addressed his heavenly Father, he called him God. Twice. But now, the face-to-face relationship Jesus enjoyed with the Father before the sin-bearing has been reestablished. Hell was there for 3 hours, and then it was gone. Punishment is over. The suffering is over. Sweet communion with the Father is reestablished. And then, Jesus leaves something out. He leaves something out. Psalm 31:5 concludes like this. You have ransomed me, O God, God of truth. Or you could translate it as, you have redeemed me. But see, that's not true of Jesus. He couldn't say that. That's not true of Jesus because Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's not the one needing redemption. MacArthur here speaks of the precision of Scripture. Jesus added Father to let us know that this relationship is again all that we would expect it to be. And he took out the part about being redeemed because he wasn't redeemed. He was the Redeemer. Look at verse 46 again. With the work of redemption now finished, verse 46, having said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. In other words, Jesus simply chose, get it? He chose to stop breathing. Jesus, being in perfect control, simply bowed his head. John 19:30 says, he bowed his head, and most likely that's in worship, and gave up his spirit. John 19:30. He simply chooses to commit his soul to God, and in so doing, our great high priest offered up himself as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Well, what happens? What's the response? Well, there are three responses to Christ's death here, and taken together, they serve to picture the full response to Christ's death on the cross that is required of all true followers of Jesus Christ. What Luke does here is give us a very brief account of responses to the death of Christ. There's the response of the Roman soldiers, there's the response of the crowd, and there's the response of the followers of Christ. And it's an appropriate way to close his record on the death of Christ, because each of these responses is a proper response. The Roman soldiers responded as they should have. The crowd responded as they should have. The followers of Christ responded as they should have. Now look at this. You've seen the judgment of God leveled against the sin-bearing of Christ for the sins of those who would believe, for those 3 hours of divine judgment. Jesus then gives up his life. Luke then immediately gives us the response of those there that day. First of all, there's the response of the centurion, Matthew 27:54 tells us. And we learn later, his soldiers. They represent the convinced ones. There can be no question. There can be no question that the Roman soldiers there that day had never witnessed anything like this. They had never witnessed 3 trials and a crucifixion like Jesus's. Remember, these are the soldiers who had mocked Jesus and dressed him up like an earthly king. No prisoner ever so unjustly reviled chose not to revile in return. No prisoner ever crucified had conducted himself in such a resolute, dignified manner. They heard Jesus pray for the forgiveness of his killers. They saw the noble way he suffered. They heard him cry out to his Father. They heard him promise paradise to a repentant thief who had been cursing him. And then they experienced the 3 hours of pitch darkness and the earthquake that split open rocks. They heard Jesus, just before he died, cry out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And right at that moment, they know that they have witnessed something they had never seen before and no doubt would never see again. In fact, just for Jesus to cry out in a loud voice before dying was supernatural. And they knew that. And so, having come face to face with God incarnate, they did what everyone else who lived during Christ's ministry on earth should have done. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." By the way, if you're counting, this was much more than just the 7th affirmation of Christ's innocence. You needed 2 or 3. There are 7. This is the affirmation that Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Old Testament writers prophesied. This pagan centurion, this leader of men and his Roman soldiers, become the first true followers of Jesus Christ at his crucifixion just moments after he died. You have the thief on the cross, Jesus dies, and then these become true followers of Jesus Christ as well. And so get it, when he says there, "Certainly this man was innocent," he's not saying, "Hey, I think we got the wrong guy here." What he's saying is, this is God. There's a second response here. The response of the curious crowd who came together for the spectacle. They represent the convicted. I mean, this is the same curious crowd who had followed Jesus all over Israel without ever committing to live for him. This is the same crowd that praised Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem on Monday. This is the same crowd that was so easily manipulated by the religious leaders to ask for the murdering insurrectionist Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. This is the same crowd who cried out for Jesus to be crucified and even willingly assumed responsibility for his death, crying out, "His blood shall be on our own children." On us and on our own children, Matthew 27:25. They had witnessed not only the ministry of Jesus Christ, many had been healed, many had been fed, many had seen the miracles. They had not only witnessed the ministry of Jesus Christ, but they had also witnessed the details of this entire week. But look what happens when Jesus lays down His life. Verse 48, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return back to their homes, beating their breasts. What's that? They won, didn't they? Oh, they're victorious, aren't they? Didn't they want Him dead? Why do they walk away beating their breasts? Well, to beat one's breast was an extreme sign of grief and guilt and fear. And the point here is that this lukewarm group is now terrified at the signs of God's wrath and the judgment they had just experienced. As you know, the fear of God and His judgment is the beginning of wisdom. The penitent thief understood that. And you can just imagine that many from that crowd, as they walked down that hill, feeling the guilt and the shame for their part in what they had done and then witnessed, only increased as time went on. And then when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached, he concluded that sermon by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." Who am I talking about? This Jesus whom you crucified. Get this, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Who? This crowd who'd been beating their breasts. And that is what God uses to bring them to salvation. And so they then say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? Is it too late? I mean, how can we possibly be saved from the wrath of God over our crimes against Christ, the Messiah?" Peter answers, "Repent. Repent and let each of you be baptized, the evidence of your repentance in the name of Jesus Christ, so that all will know you're now a true follower of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's that? Jesus said, "When I go away, I'll send back the Spirit who will be in you, with you, and in you. To empower us and to strengthen us, to encourage us, to admonish us, to exhort us." He's the guarantee of heaven, the down payment on heaven. And so no doubt the crowd's reaction in grief here is the indication that many of them, if not now, would be converted later on the day of Pentecost and in the events of the early chapters of the book of Acts. Well, finally, there's the response of the followers of Jesus. Look at verse 49. And all His acquaintances, there weren't many, and the women who accompanied Him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing all of this. All His acquaintances, that included John. John 19:26 tells us, unable to bear what they were watching. This little group of mostly women from Galilee, they had moved from a position near the cross, as John 19:25-27 tells us. They moved from the position near the cross, and now they're standing at a distance seeing these things. Who's in the group? John, as I mentioned. Susanna from chapter 8, Mary Magdalene, there was Mary the mother of our Lord. There were others among the women who followed the Lord. His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, was there. And understand, this little group who knew who Jesus really was, they were absolutely devastated. They're in shock. They are absolutely in shock. They cannot believe that Jesus could die, let alone how He did die, cursed on a cross. And listen, you cannot begin to understand the grief they felt. Every hope they ever had was now gone until Sunday morning. until Sunday morning, when the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would forever change their lives and the lives of all who would be enabled to believe. But get this, before they find the empty tomb, Jesus must first be buried. Why? As the evidence that he has really died. And that will be our focus the next time we're in the text. Now, did you notice that the pagan Roman centurion, atheist, at best pantheist, worshiper of many gods, did you notice that he rejoices when God opens his eyes to understand just who this Jesus is that they're crucifying? MacArthur points out that every benediction in the New Testament is an expression of praise to God for redemption. When God enables us to believe with a new heart, we instantly begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," as we receive power and honor and glory and riches and wisdom and strength. And after the horror of the six trials and the holy wrath of God poured out on the Son, Luke shows us the right response. It was a right response by the convinced Romans to embrace Jesus as the Son of God. It was a right response of the people to feel fear for many thousands of them, to then repent and embrace Christ as Lord at a later time. The right response from the true followers of Jesus Christ demonstrates for us that in time, the fear they experienced and the doubt and the shock they experienced at first would give way to a wholehearted life of service to and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus endured every bit of what Luke records for us to tell us that Jesus willingly laid down his life to enable sinners, enemies of God, to be reconciled with God. I trust that your response to Christ's death is similar to what we've seen here. If your response is not that of the centurion who said, "Surely Jesus is God, therefore everything he said must be true," where you confess your sin and repent and submit your life to Jesus Christ. If that's not your response, I'll say it another way. If you do not live your life for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ as his slave, joyfully so, then can I encourage you, can I beg you to beg God to open your eyes, your heart, your mind, your ears, just like he did the penitent thief on the cross. The thief, had he not repented, would have died and spent eternity in hell. That's what happened to the other thief. God opened his eyes to comprehend. You must beg God to open your eyes to be able to believe. Spiritually dead people can't believe. And when you do that, when you pray that God will open your heart to comprehend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will answer that prayer. And then you, like the centurion, you, like the crowd, you, like those faithful followers of Jesus, will live a life for Jesus Christ. And when you do die, instantly you'll find yourself in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven for all of eternity. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for some of the details that we've been reminded of that we confess, we forget. We know the passage so well. We know the story so well. We sometimes skip over the details of the passage. Forgive us for that. Our prayer request would be that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we'd be a grateful people, a thankful people. Amazed that even before you created anything, even before you created mankind or an earth for man to live on, you chose us. Why? Because you chose to love us. We'll never understand, but we will spend forever praising you for that. But even as we rejoice in your sacrifice on our behalf, enduring the full fury of the wrath of God for us, even while we rejoice in that, our heart breaks for those we know who do not love you, do not serve you, do not care about you. They know about you, they do not know you. And short of you invading their life and opening their heart to comprehend truth, they'll never know you. And so, Father, we beg that you would do that. Open hearts, minds, eyes and ears this day to receive you as their Lord and Savior. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.